Matthew 15, we're going to pick up tonight in verse 21. If you are new tonight or visiting, haven't been here in a while, we are currently studying through the New Testament. We just started this year the Gospel of Matthew, and we are just kind of making our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse here on Wednesday evenings. And so we are going to pick up tonight in verse 21, and what we see here tonight is really the compassion of our King on display in several different instances. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that it is relevant, that it speaks to us, that it teaches us, that it really is transforming. And God, we invite you tonight to just do that work in our hearts. We pray that you would teach us, challenge us, that you would just minister, God, to our hearts. You know where each one of us is at tonight, and we thank you that we can just open up the word like this and go through it, and you move and work by your Spirit. And so we trust that you are going to do that this evening, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in this section that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to go, Lord willing, all the way through chapter 16, but we really see the compassion of our King on display. And what makes it even more interesting is that he's primarily ministering in a Gentile area in this section that we're in this evening. And we're actually going to pick up where Pastor Aaron a couple weeks ago taught on our Together Wednesday night. And I want to just pick up here for the sake of context and make a few observations. So verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So you can pause right there, and this gives us really our first scene, is that Jesus goes here into the region of Phoenicia. And Tyre was about 35 miles from Galilee, and Sidon was about 60 miles, and all of it was in that area known as Phoenicia. And so he goes into this area that is primarily overrun with Gentiles, and Mark's gospel tells us that this actually takes place, this scene we're going to look at tonight takes place in a house. And it's Jesus is here really seeking to get some reprieve, if you would, away from the crowds. But this woman that we're going to see here finds him. She's desperate. Let's see her story. We pick it up in verse 22. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Don't you love the disciples? "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' And then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table.' And then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Let me have your attention. So this is an interesting story because this woman, she's a Canaanite. She's from one of the condemned races that Joshua was told and the children of Israel to go in and really destroy there in the Old Testament. But she's a survivor. She's a hanger-oner, and she's living in that area. And as a Gentile, she's a non-Jew. She addresses Jesus here, though, with a very messianic Jewish title. She calls him the Son of David, which really was the term that the Jews used to describe the one who would be the Messiah. And so she's heard about Jesus, obviously. She's heard about his miracles. She's heard about who he is. And she's latched on to this. She's believed because of what she's heard. And she identifies Jesus in this way. But then the disciples, and I, you know, like I said, you love these guys, you know, they you know, urge him, send her away, for she cries out after us. And, you know, you wouldn't want to go to counseling with these guys, you know. I mean, they're just like the most insensitive guys that I think, you know, we ever see. And what they're really saying is, Lord, help this lady out so we can get rid of her, because she's bugging us. And as we look at this context, as we look at this story, the wording, the verbiage can come across in a way that's kind of confusing, because it sounds like Jesus is calling this lady a dog. And I know we hear that and we don't like that, right? We're like, hey, that just doesn't sound right. But there's two things that really will help us to understand what's going on here. Number one is the context, and number two is the language. The context is, this is, the setting is around a dinner table in a home. And, you know, around the dinner table in a home, how many of you have pets? How many of you have dogs? Okay. Do your dogs hang out around your dinner table at home? You know, you can admit to that if they come and kind of hang out, you know, around the dinner table. Our dog tries to do that, but, you know, we don't feed our dog from the dinner table. We just have that rule. We're not going to do that because we don't want him begging. But at one of our recent family gatherings, we're all sitting around the dinner table and the dog is, you know, coming around. He's all excited because everybody's there. And we say, don't feed the dog. We don't want him to be begging. We don't want him to get into that habit. So we're eating and somebody's feeding the dog. And I'm like, who's feeding the dog? I'm thinking, is it my teenage niece, Allie Rose? You know, is she feeding the dog? Or is it my nephew, Tony, you know, just out of high school and college? Is he the one feeding the dog? No, it's not them. It's my rebellious mom and dad. They're the ones feeding the dog. And I'm like, what are you doing? And this is their excuse. We're grandparents. We can do whatever we want. We get to spoil the grandkids. You know, that's their, I'm just like, I give up, you know. But this is the scene here is that type of gathering, and that's the context. Now, the second thing we need to consider, though, is the language. The word that Jesus uses here for dog is translated little dog. In fact, in the Greek language, they had a word for dog, for a bigger kind of dog that they would view as a scavenger type of dog. This would be the type of dog that would be opposite of a pet, opposite of a puppy. In fact, and they would even use this term, this type of term for a dog, they would use this term in a derogatory way in talking about Gentiles or somebody that they didn't like. You know, it's not like, you know, hey, yo, dog. It wasn't that type of thing. It was, you, dog. You know, you're a dog. You're a wretch. You know, that was their mentality. And they would use that other word. That's not the word Jesus uses here. The word Jesus used means, and only can mean, that of a little puppy. It's little Fido, you know. It's this little cuddly type of, you know, puppy that you just want to love on. And so this is the term that Jesus uses in speaking to this lady. And here's why. He does it to draw out her faith. And it works. Because notice her response. She says, yes, Lord, and even the little dogs or the puppies eat crumbs which fall from the master's table. So I guess the whole idea of your dog eating from your table is biblical. So we should probably allow it, all right? Because it's right here in the Bible, right? But she's saying this. She's basically saying, you know, I know my place. I know I'm not under the covenant that you made with the Jewish people. I know that I don't have a right to ask for the choice morsels of the covenant people of the Jews. All I'm asking for are the leftovers. So can you just throw me some scraps? Can you just throw me the leftovers? Can you just give me what is left over of mercy? I can take the scraps and I know that there'll be enough. This is the idea in her response, that the scraps are going to be enough to heal my daughter. Now, this is huge. Because what she's saying, this statement is not meant to highlight that she thinks she deserves something. That's not the idea in her statement, but rather really to highlight that she believes that Jesus can do this. And that is always the right way to approach the Lord. Do you realize that you and I, we don't deserve anything from Him? I hope you realize that. I hope when you pray, it's not in a way like, Lord, I've been really good this week. You know, I think you should do this. No, we don't deserve anything. We deserve mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We deserve judgment. He gives us mercy. We you know, no one here prays, Lord, I just want you to give me justice, you know, this week. just pour out your justice on me. Because we know we're not deserving, right? We pray, Lord, be merciful, please, please, because we know we're sinners. We know that we mess up. And so she's saying here, the idea of approaching Him in this way of saying, look, I know I don't deserve anything, but man, would you give me mercy? And this is why Jesus responds, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And the lesson here that we see in this first scene is that Jesus always responds to the right kind of faith. He always responds, we've said this over and over again, to desperate faith. And He always responds when we approach Him with humility, coming to Him and recognizing that we don't deserve anything from Him. Well, verse 29 takes us into scene two. Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountains and sat down there. Now, from here, Jesus departed and He goes from the borders of Tyre and Sidon and into the region of what's called the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis included 10 cities that were in a league and were authorized by the Romans. So this is a territory that is, you know, under Roman rule, sanctioned by Rome in the sense that these are, again, Gentile cities that the Romans have taken a great interest in. The Decapolis was financially prosperous and very, very worldly. There were huge monuments in the Decapolis to Zeus and Aphrodite. There was Colosseums that provided for Roman-style entertainment, the gladiators, and that type of thing. And these cities were organized to mint their own coins, run their own courts, and they had their own armies. And again, this was a predominantly Gentile region. So Jesus is venturing out from the Jewish, you know, area, and He's going into these Gentile territories. And verse 30 says, then a great multitude came to Him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And note this last phrase, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, this is exactly what Jesus taught was supposed to happen in the Sermon on the Mount. There in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16, when He's talking about, you know, that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And there in verse 16 He says, and let your light so shine before men for this purpose, that they may see your good works. And this is the end game. This is the goal, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And this is exactly what's happening here. But these are Gentiles. These are people that, you know, they haven't grown up with the Torah. They haven't grown up with the commandments. They haven't grown up with, you know, the rituals of the sacrifices and all of that of Judaism. None of that. These are pagans, but they're watching and seeing what Jesus is doing. And the result of it, their hearts are just drawn to glorify the God of Israel. And when I read that, I can't help but marvel at the contrast between the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders who knew the Old Testament scriptures. These Gentiles who didn't know anything and the Jewish leaders who, you know, claimed to know everything, we see the Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel. But the Jewish leaders, if you jumped back to Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus was doing, you know, these type of miracles, they're saying, oh, he does this because he's got Satan on his team, you know. This is because of the devil is behind him. Our Lord's miracles didn't cause the Jewish leaders to repent, didn't cause the Jewish cities to repent, yet the Gentiles believed in him. And remember how Jesus would marvel at the faith of the Gentile soldier? He would marvel at the faith of the Gentile mother, and yet he was amazed at the unbelief of his own people. And so here he is with this group of people. He's healing. He's ministering. This is sort of deja vu from what we saw a few chapters earlier where Jesus fed the 5,000. That was a Jewish crowd. This is a Gentile crowd. And now it says in verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I've got compassion on the multitude because now they have continued with me. Note this, 3 days. And they don't have anything to eat anymore. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Jesus and my mother, I think, are related. Because anytime you go to my mom's house, she's the same way. Like, can I give you something to eat? Can I send you home with something? I mean, she never wants you to go away hungry. And so Jesus is here like, hey, I can't, you know, these guys are going to faint. We need to feed them. And the disciples said, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, 7 and a few fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large basketfuls, circle that phrase, I'll come back to it in a minute, large basketfuls of fragments that were left. And now those who ate were 4,000 men beside the women and the children. And we read this and you think, man, that sounds so familiar. We've seen this before. And this has caused some of the critics of the gospel writers to accuse them of saying they deliberately falsify the records in order to prove that Jesus performed more miracles than he actually did. So they claim, the critics of the Lord and the critics of the Bible like to claim, that the feeding of the 4,000 is merely an adaptation of the previous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And a careful examination, though, of the records show that this accusation is false. And it makes the critics wrong. You only have to look at and really study the two texts. I'll run down through it for you. It should be on the screen behind me. At the feeding of the 5,000, it was primarily Jews. At the feeding of the 4,000 here, it was primarily Gentiles. At the feeding of the 5,000, it was in Galilee, that region of Israel near Bethsaida. The feeding of the 4,000, it's out of Galilee and it's in the Decapolis. The feeding of the 5,000, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here, the feeding of the 4,000, it was 7 loaves and a few fish. At the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was with him one day. The feeding of the 4,000, the crowd is with him 3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was in the spring. It reads in the gospel text that the grass was green. It was that type of idea. This is in the feeding of the 4,000 is in the summer season. In the feeding of the 5,000, after Jesus fed them, they tried to make him king. The feeding of the 4,000, there's no such response like that. And then here, in the feeding of the 5,000, they took up 12 baskets were left over. In the feeding of the 4,000, there are 7 baskets left over. And here's why I wanted you to circle that phrase. The word translated baskets here in Matthew 15:37 speaks of a large hamper type of basket. In fact, it's the same type of basket that in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, when Paul the apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, when they was seeking to kill him and they let him down over the wall It was in a large basket like this. He was hiding in that basket, crouching down in it. And this is the type of basket that was left over. Seven of these. The term basket in Matthew 14, verse 20, speaks of a wicker basket. It's like a pouch that they would wear, or, you know, on them, little basket-type pouch that they would keep a little lunch in or some supplies in it type of thing. So there's 12 of those left over. One for each of the apostles, we assume. But in this one, there's seven big hamperfuls left over. Now, the disciples, when Jesus, you know, asks and he says, you know, hey, I want to feed them, they're wondering, how are we going to do this? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, and I'm thinking, okay, we were just in chapter 14. We just saw this, and you would think one of them would be like, oh, wait, deja vu, we've been here before, right? You'd think one of them would be thinking like, hey, we've seen you do this before, Lord. So instead of saying like, hey, you know, we don't have anything, it'd be more like, we don't know how you're going to do this, but we know that you can. So you tell us. You tell us, Lord, what you're going to do. And you know, that's the way the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to have that type of heart. When we find ourselves in situations, and we do. In fact, I'm convinced that God will often bring us into a situation where we've been before, because he wants to see if we've learned anything. He wants to see, you know, or maybe we didn't learn the first time. And so he's sort of like, you know what? I'm going to, you know, it's a few months later, a few years later. It's like, I'm going to bring them through this again because I want to see that they've learned. I want them to recognize that they've learned in this. Our problem, though, so often is if we can't figure something out, we think it can't get done. We have the tendency to just look at things way too practically. We know too much, and that hinders us. Sometimes, you know, things just have to make sense to us. That was Sarah's problem. Remember when the Lord said to Abraham, hey, I'm going to come back and within a year, and Sarah, your wife, is going to have a son. And Sarah's behind the curtain. She's listening, and she's like, this is the funniest thing I've ever heard. This is like crazy because I'm an old lady and that just can't happen. I mean, she's thinking, I'm a woman. I know about these things and I'm past the age of childbearing. And obviously God being a man, he doesn't know, you know. I mean, that's like her response. And she's laughing like that's crazy. And our knowledge can do that. It can get in the way. I mean, think about this. I was thinking about this today. There's a cruise ship. Now, last week I mentioned, just as an analogy, you know, wouldn't it be awesome if we all went to Maui? And somebody thought, because I also mentioned that it was my wife and I's anniversary, actually today, 31 years. Yeah. We're celebrating with you. no, we're celebrating on Friday, but I mentioned, you know, that in context, and so somebody thought that we were going to Maui for our anniversary. We're not, and we're not going on a cruise. This is an analogy, okay? Just want to get that out, make sure everybody's clear. But I was reading about a cruise, and my wife has no desire to go on a cruise. She's kind of scared of a cruise. So this is good analogy for this, because there's a cruise ship that has 5,400 passengers, and that boat weighs 220,000 tons, okay? I'll just put that in perspective for those of you who are like, okay, tons, I don't, you know, totally. That's 440 million pounds, okay? I'm talking a big boat. Now, our minds look at that and go, okay, there's no way. You put that thing in the water, it's going to sink, you know? 440 million pounds? But then somebody comes along that understands boats and can explain to us how that, the way the boat is shaped and all that type of stuff, that's not going to happen, and it can hold all that weight and carry all those people. And then we're like, oh, okay. But a lot of times the way that we are with the Lord is that we want him to like lay it all out for us. And he's saying, look, I just want you to trust me. I just want you to know that I can do this. You don't need to know how. See, oftentimes our problem is we won't take a step of faith until God has laid it out. And most of the time, he doesn't lay it out. He says, you take the step of faith and you're going to see as you go how I am going to do this and how I'm going to work. Now, what's interesting here is how he does this. It's the same thing we saw in the feeding of the 5,000. He uses what was there. He doesn't create anything. He just uses what's there. What do you got? We got 7 loaves and a few fish. Okay, great. I can use that. It's a little, big crowd, but hey, I can use this. And he uses the people who were there. Now, Jesus could have said, he's God. He could have said, watch this. Manna. It's just in everybody's, right next to him. He could have went, watch this. In-N-Out Burger on everybody's lap, He could have done that. He's God. Hallelujah, these guys are saying, He could have done that, but he didn't. And oftentimes that's the way he is. He doesn't work that way. He's like, okay, watch this. Here, I'm going to break this bread. I'm going to give you a piece, and I want you to go pass it out. Again, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm like, the first time. Hopefully the second time I would have been like, okay, cool. Let's see what's going to happen here. But it's like he gives this like, okay, this is going to get like maybe, okay, just take a little bit. It's going to get like 2 people here type of a thing. And it multiplies and it goes. He uses people to do his work. And he does the miracle, but he uses people to perform the miracle. And that's exactly what God does in ministry. It's exactly what he does in evangelism. God has the message, this life-changing message of the gospel. And he entrusts it to people like us. And he says, here's the bread, pass it out. Here's the bread, give it out. Here's the fish. Here, get her done. And I'll give you what you need. I'll supply it, but I'm going to supply it as you go. Now, God could have, in evangelism, God could get out a heavenly megaphone and just say, hey, listen, earth, and, spread the message. He could send angels to spread the message, but he doesn't do that. He chooses to work like people like us. And this is the thing. We get to share in the blessing. But here's the sad thing. Most Christians never share their faith. Statistics tell us that most Christians have never shared their faith with someone and have never led someone to Christ. Now, I want to just say this tonight, little challenge, and I want you to take me up on this. I want all of us in this room to pray, to start praying. Lord, sometime in the next 2 weeks, let me share my faith with somebody. Let me share the gospel with somebody. Now, I guarantee you, if you pray that, God is going to give you that opportunity. He's going to bring a person in your path. He's going to set up the situation. It's going to be obvious, and you're going to be like, okay, here it is. And here's the thing, guys. It's so fun. It's better than fishing. How many of you here like to fish? Okay? Keep your hands up if you're a fisherman, okay? For those of you who like to fish, how many of you have ever gone fishing and didn't catch anything? How many of you have ever experienced that, okay? I think everybody who raised their hand, I don't think there was anybody, I always catch something, I got the bait secret, man, No, we've all experienced that. Now, here's the question. How many of you who have gone fishing, never caught something, how many of you has that happened to you more than once? Okay, most of us, I think, again. Did you quit going fishing? Did any of you quit? Okay, there was one down here. That was me. I'm like, I hate fishing. I'm not doing this anymore, I don't have the patience for this, But most of you, you kept going back, right? And when you go fishing, most of the time, now I know there's those rare occasions. I once did. I was fishing up in Big Bear when I was a kid, and I was throwing out my line, and I think it was Big Bear, it might have been somewhere else, but I kept throwing out my line, and I was catching, every couple of minutes, I was catching carp, okay? It's worthless. You can't eat it. You can't do anything. You know, it's just like, I catch it, and I can't remember who I was with. I think it was one of my dad's friends or something. Okay, you throw that back. I probably was catching the same stupid fish over and over again, you know. It's probably what it was. I'm like, oh, I caught like 10 fish today, but they're all carp. He keeps telling me to throw it back, and probably catching the same. But most of the time when you are fishing, you have to wait, right? How many fish? You got to wait. It's not like this. It's like, okay, throw it out there, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. So it takes patience, right? It takes patience. But when you finally hook that fish, it's exciting, isn't it? Man, the adrenaline's going, the heart's pumping. I tell you, when you're sharing your faith with somebody, and, you know, a lot of times you're sharing, you're talking to somebody and like you're throwing out the line and they're not biting and they're not interested. I've had this, I was at a restaurant with my wife just recently, and it's always a good lead in. So our waitress had a tattoo, and it looked like a cross to me. So I said to her, I said, hey, nice tattoo. I like that. I go, what is that? And she goes, oh, I got that off a tarot card. I'm like, oh, really? You know. So I start trying to talk to her, and I said, I thought that looked like a cross. And man, like, she changed the subject. She's like, what do you guys want? You know, and it was like obvious. And then my wife was like, you know, guy, there was an opportunity there. I said, honey, I was trying, you know. She wasn't biting. And sometimes it's like that. They're not biting. But every once in a while, they bite. And you see, you know, something's going on in them, and suddenly they're getting interested, and they're asking questions. And for me, my heart starts racing. I'm like, I got a live one, you know. Lord, help me seal the deal here, you know, kind of a thing. And it's exciting. And then when you think about afterwards, like, I didn't just, you know, catch a fish that I can take home and eat for dinner. God just used me to impact a person's life for eternity. It's amazing. And I know some of you've never experienced that. So I want to encourage you, challenge you, exhort you, pray that prayer and watch what God does. And tell me when you know, he does what he's going to do. I'd love to hear the story. Verse 39. And he sent away the multitude and got into a boat and came to the region of Magdala. So this is just a couple of miles north of Tiberias. This is on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so in the fall of 2018, when we go to Israel, if you go with us, remind us when we're out on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Say, Pastor Rob, where's Magdala again? And I'll point it out to you. On the left-hand side of the boat, you'll see where this is at. There's a little port that was there in that day. Now we go into chapter 16, verse 1. It says, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came out. Circle that, underline that, make note of those two phrases. And testing him and asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now note this. The Sadducees and the Pharisees come together. Now this is odd. Why is this odd, you say? Because these two guys didn't like each other. These were the two religious groups, and sort of like Republicans and Democrats. I mean, these guys did not like each other, and they were just diabolical enemies. They were just opposite in every single way. You never see them on the same side except in their hatred of Jesus, which is very, very interesting. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed in not only the written law, but the oral law. They all the traditions, they were obsessed with laws. They were the legalist of the day. They avoided the Gentiles. They avoided the Romans. They looked at them as being unclean. But the Pharisees did believe in angels, in demons, in the spiritual realm, and they believed in the resurrection as well. Now, the Sadducees, They were on the other extreme. They were the liberals in their theology. They interpreted Scripture from a liberal base, lots of room for interpretation. Now, they didn't believe much at all in the spiritual realm. They focused mainly on the material. They were the ones running the whole racket in the temple when Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple. It's those guys because that's where their focus was, on the material things. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe, you know, in that. John Corson joke there. And the Sadducees were more politically inclined and political activists. They mingled with the Gentiles. They sought to use politics to their advantage. And so these two groups hated each other. They didn't get along, except they both didn't like Jesus. So here we see these leaders coming from both of these groups, coming out to Jesus. And it says, and they're asking him, hey, show us a sign. Verse 2, he says, he answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, this is interesting. Jesus says to these guys, you know what? You guys are great weathermen, but you are lousy Bible men. You're great at looking at the natural, but you're lousy at discerning the supernatural because you've missed the main sign, which is me. You've missed it. And so, of course, you've missed all the lesser signs, all the miracles that he'd been doing, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised. Those were all signs. They're asking, hey, show us one more. Those were all signs that he was the main sign. So he calls them hypocrites. Now, another thing that's interesting here is the word Jesus uses for time. When he says that you should know the signs of the times, the typical word that was commonly used was the word chronos. It speaks of, we get our word chronology from that. It speaks of a sequence of time, a chronology of time. It's like when we would say, hey, what time is it? And somebody looks at their watch. You know, watches are coming back now. They look at their watch or they pull out their phone. And, oh, it's 4 p.m. That's chronos, a chronology of time, a sequence of time. Jesus doesn't use that word. He uses the word kairos, which is epochs or eras or seasons of time. And he's saying here, you should be able to discern the season, that we are in the season of the Messiah. You should be able to understand the signs that have been predicted, prophesied of what the Messiah would do when he would show up. You should be able to understand this. They were guilty of not knowing the seasons of his first coming. Excuse me, we need to be careful that we're not guilty of being ignorant of missing the signs of his second coming. We too need to know and understand the times. Paul the Apostle would say, hey, it's high time that you awake out of your sleep, that you understand the day and age that we're living in, that we need to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Remember Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows that day, but we should be able to know the times and the seasons. We see the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. We see every single year the upheaval and what's going on, and it's getting worse and worse and worse over in the Middle East. We know that the Bible says in Jeremiah that the nation of Israel in the last days would be a cup of trembling. It'd be a sore spot, a stumbling block to the nations. And we see that. We see that happening. We see what's happening in our technology today that lines up with what we know the book of Revelation says is going to be happening. And the signs are all around us that we are living in the latter days. We need to not be asleep. We need to be on our guard. So Jesus repeats to this group what he had said earlier. A few chapters before, Matthew chapter 12, he said to a group of Pharisees that said, hey, show us a sign. He says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. The sign, in other words, is resurrection. That was the sign. And Jesus says, that's the only sign you're going to get. So I'm going to rise. A wicked and adulterous generation, he says, seeks after a sign. Now, verse 5 says, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Now, this is kind of funny, right? They get in this boat and they take off and they don't, you know, grab any of the extra bread. And so Jesus says, hey guys, take heed, beware of the leaven and the Pharisees. And they're like, okay, secret message here. This is code. He's mad at us because we don't have any food. These guys are so funny, aren't they? There's no restaurant around to run to. And Jesus, verse 8 says, but Jesus being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets that you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? He's like, guys, are you serious? It's not what I'm talking about. I wonder if he ever feels that way about us. When we're like, Lord, really? And he's like, no, really? You know, you're freaking out over that? Like, really? Come on. He's not talking about bread. He's talking about something else. So he says again, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What would that be? Put very simply, leaven was yeast that they would put into the dough, and a little bit of leaven would cause the dough to rise. That phrase, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of leaven, it spreads. And Jesus would liken, the Bible likens leaven to being sin. That a little bit of sin, in our lives, it permeates, it affects us, it takes over. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaven of the Pharisees is legalism. So we need to take note of this. We need to beware of becoming overly legalistic in our walks with the Lord. We need to beware of becoming what I like to call performance-based acceptance-driven, where we think, hey, if I'm doing all these right things, if I'm doing all of this, that God is going to accept me or love me more, you know, if I'm doing the right things. Listen. The things that we do and the things like Bible reading and coming to church help us grow in our relationship with the Lord, but they don't change your standing. Your standing is secure in Christ. And when God looks at you, he sees you in Jesus, covered in his righteousness. It's not based on your performance. Okay, I'm not saying this so like you're like, oh, I'm not going to church next Wednesday night. But God's not like all like, oh man, giving them all stars because they went to church Wednesday night. Now, I think being here, as we gather together, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. When we gather together, the Holy Spirit moves, He works, God's teaching, He's speaking to our hearts. It's good. Our fellowship is good. But it doesn't change your standing with the Lord. Doesn't stand. He loves you, period, because of who you are in Christ. So we have to be aware of that legalism, that mentality, like if I just perform enough, and we need to beware of being legalistic in our relationships where we start holding some standard over other people that we ourselves aren't even holding up to. And the Bible doesn't call anybody to hold up to either. Something that, you know, this is the big one. We always do this. Something that, you know, back, I remember back in the day when I was younger, the whole thing was like, you know, man, don't listen to secular music. Like, that's of the devil. And, you know, there's backward masking and there's subliminal messages. And, you know, how many remember all that, you know, when that was like the rage? And so it was like this big thing. Like, oh, you listen to sex. I heard in your car when you pulled up, that was Journey. You know, you're kidding, you know. It's like, and so suddenly because, now, I know some people, like, I can't listen to that because here's why. They say, it brings up a period in my life, in my thought process, where I used to do a lot of things that were not really good. And so I don't want to remember that. So that's why I don't listen to secular music. The problem is then we say, so no one else should either. You know, there's that saying, misery loves company. That was the Pharisees. We can't do this, so no one else can either. That was what they did. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is legalism, but then also beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, which is liberalism. This is the idea that, hey, truth, this is popular today in the church. Truth really doesn't matter. What matters is love. We just need to love each other. We just need to be good to each other. We just need to be tolerant of each other. The balance between the two is where we're told in Scripture to speak the truth in love. Hey, I still need to speak the truth, but I need to do it in love. I need to stand on the truth, but I need to do it in love. I need to stand on the truth, but I need to recognize that people around me are struggling. So, Jesus tells them, beware. Now, verse 13 is the passage that we looked at on Sunday. If you weren't here, I want to encourage you to go online, listen to the message from this weekend. Very, very pivotal portion of Scripture. Let's just read through it real quick. I'm going to make a couple of comments, and then we'll move forward. It says, when Jesus came into the region, this is the fourth scene now, the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here's the scene. And this is one of my favorite passages in Matthew's gospel, and here's why. Jesus takes his disciples now about 30 miles northeast of Galilee into this region known as Caesarea Philippi. And he goes into a region where there was at least 14 different pagan temples. It was known because Alexander had set up a shrine there to the god Pan. And there was a large cave that underneath was this source of water that actually was the source to the Jordan River, flowed from there. It was kind of the artery that began from there and flowed down into Galilee from that spot. But this cave, this is so fascinating to me, and if you weren't here Sunday, I just want to just for a second touch on this. So the ancients believed because of all the paganism, because of all the idolatry, because of all the shrines, that the spirits and demons actually would enter into that cave and go down through that water into that cave and enter into hell from there. And so this particular place gets nicknamed by the ancients as the gates of hell or the gates of Hades. And this is where Jesus takes his disciples purposely, strategically, to ask them these two questions. Who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, because Herod started that rumor. And Jesus reminded them of John. John was fiery. Jesus could be fiery. Others said, no, you're Elijah. Elijah was a great miracle worker. Others said, no, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and they saw Jesus weep over the tomb of Lazarus. But then Jesus says, because it doesn't matter. This was the point we made on Sunday. It doesn't matter what the world says that Jesus is. What matters is, who do you say? Who do you say that he is? And so then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter comes up with this incredible revelation. Verse 16, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and we talked about this, this is meaning little stone, little rock, but on this rock, the rock of this confession, he uses a different word there. Gibraltar is the idea. Large stone. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, we looked at all of this in some great detail on Sunday. I encourage you to listen to that. It's a fascinating, fascinating portion of Scripture. Verse 21 says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And after this, he moves from talking about his person to his work, because his person and his work go hand in hand. So verse 21, again, we looked at this on Sunday. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then raised the third day. This is the first time that Jesus ever talks this directly about his death and his resurrection. And he's going to tell them in a minute that they need to pick up the cross, because there's no salvation without the cross. Now here we see Peter, who just had the great revelation. This should encourage you. When God uses you and then you do something stupid the next day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus, a minute ago, Peter, divine revelation. Awesome, God just used you. A minute later, get behind me, Satan. Why does he call him Satan? Again, we talked about this weekend. Because the very thing that Satan was always trying to tempt Jesus in was, you came for the world, I'll give you the world without the cross. And so here's Peter, Jesus is talking about his death, and Peter's like, no, that's not the plan. We didn't come to fall. We didn't leave everything for a suffering Messiah. We left everything for a conquering Messiah. You know, you're being a bummer, Lord. Don't talk like that. And basically, it was that same whisper, hey, you can have the world without the cross. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, because you're thinking here like a man. Finally, we come to verse 24, and we're going to wrap it up here tonight. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's been told, the story's been told, that when the emperor Charlemagne. He was an amazing, powerful, wealthy leader. When he died, he asked to be buried, because they had the, in those days, they would bury the emperors in their, you know, kind of walk-in tombs, and they'd put all their wealth and riches, and, you know, it's the whole, what was that, like something about Tomb Raiders movie or something, you know, it's that whole idea type of thing, and it, that he asked to be seated on his throne in his burial spot, robe around him, crown on his head, but with a Bible on his lap, opened up to that passage. What will it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? It's pretty powerful. But Jesus here says to his disciples, hey, if anybody desires to come after me, we need to hear this. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, today, the cross is a symbol of love. Everybody, you know, rock stars and total pagans, they wear crosses, get tattoos of crosses, or they have something that looks like a cross, but really it's a tarot card, you know. But in the day of Jesus, the cross was an instrument of capital punishment. It'd be like centuries ago, like a guillotine, where they cut your head off. Or in, you know, a little bit more recent time, the electric chair, where they fried you to death. We don't see people tattoos of electric chairs or wearing them around their neck. Because it's like, ooh, that's gross. Well, they didn't wear cross necklaces in Jesus' day because the cross was an instrument of brutal death. In fact, the Romans would not mention the cross in polite society. It's like, it was just like, that's like, shh, you don't say that. And a Roman citizen would never be crucified. The crucifixion was invented by the Grecians, perfected by the Romans, and it was a death that was fit only for their worst enemies. Now, Jesus hadn't specifically and won't say until Matthew chapter 20 that he's going to be crucified. But here he emphasizes the cross. He emphasizes what it means to follow him. And Jesus really presents for us here two separate ways of life. Notice, one is to deny yourself. The other is to live for yourself. One is to take up your cross. The other is to ignore the cross. One is to follow Christ. The other is to follow the world. One is to lose your life for his sake. The other is to save your life for your own sake. One is to forsake the world. The other is to gain the world. One is to keep your soul. The other is to lose your soul. One is to share his reward in glory. The other is to lose his reward in glory. The call of a disciple, he says, deny yourself. But to deny yourself doesn't mean to deny things. This is what it means. To give yourself wholly to Christ. To be willing to share in his shame and in his death. I think Paul put it very well in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what we like to call the exchange life. And Paul's saying, I've learned this is what life is about. I've been crucified with Christ. And so it's no longer, I don't live anymore. But now it's, I've learned that life is about letting Jesus, the resurrected Lord, live in me and live through me so that who he is shapes the way I do everything. It shapes every single relationship. It shapes my priorities. This is what he means when he says that we deny ourselves. The idea is, I'm no longer in charge. That's how we all lived prior to coming to Christ. That's how many of us still struggle to live now, is I want to be in charge. Jesus says, no, this is the Christian life. This is the crucified life, is you deny you because you realize I know better than you. You deny you because you realize I love you so much. You deny you because you're saying, Lord, I want you to lead. It's that heart of John the Baptist that says, hey, I need to decrease so that he could increase. In other words, we need to take this idea, because I think that this is what is so sad, I think, today in the church, is this idea of denying yourself and picking up your cross is often seen as a negative. People talk about their cross as being their burden to bear. My husband that I'm married to is my cross, you know. All the ladies are laughing. I've got asthma, that's my cross. That's not what this is talking about. Listen, the cross of Jesus, because this is what he's talking about, is his cross. The cross of Jesus was an instrument of death that brought life to the world. Okay, you catch that? So we need to take this out of the negative and put it into the positive. That Jesus is inviting me into a lifestyle that is exactly what he did so that he could save the world. So my cross in any situation can be what I choose to do. It's a choice. What I choose to do in order to deny what my flesh wants to do and what Rob self wants to do, that I'm going to die to that so someone else can live. So someone else can be blessed. That I'm going to deny myself so that Jesus can have a greater presence in my life. And everybody benefits from that. You know, I'm a much better husband when I deny myself and take up my cross. I'm a much better friend when I deny myself and I'm taking up my cross. When I'm taking that lifestyle of a, Lord, you first, not me. I'm a much better pastor. It's like my friend Jeff Stewart, who has gone to be with the Lord, used to say, and it's so true, Jesus Christ is the best thing about all of us. You realize that? He's the best thing about all of us. So the more of him we get, the better it is for everyone. Because Jesus is the best thing about all of us. Amen? Now, the suffering always leads to glory. And this is why Jesus ends this short little sermon in these four verses with this reference to his glorious kingdom. Look at verse 27 and 28, and we'll close with this. For the Son of Man will come in glory, the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some people read that and go, wait a second. The disciples are all dead, and Jesus hasn't come yet. Did he make a mistake here? No. You got to come on Sunday. You see, the answer to this we'll see in chapter 17 when we look at an amazing thing that happens when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Why those three? We'll talk about that. Up on this other mountain, and something amazing happens. But you got to come Sunday for that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just this amazing revelation of what a compassionate king you are. That you see this Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter, suffering and in agony, and you reach out to her. You see these people hungry, and you feed them and minister to them. Lord, you're so compassionate and yet so bold. And God, I pray that you would help each of us, that we would beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, legalism, that we wouldn't fall into that trap. And the leaven of the Sadducees, liberalism, that we wouldn't cast aside the truth because it doesn't fit the cultural norm. But that we would be those standing on the truth, but knowing how and what it looks like to walk in love, to share the truth with grace and gentleness. And God, we know that Jesus is the best thing about every single one of us. And we say tonight, Lord, we need more of you and less of us. And so, God, we give you our hearts tonight. Be glorified. Work in us. Teach us. Mold us. And God, I pray that every single person in this room would take that challenge to begin to pray, God, bring someone into my life that I can tell about you. And God, I pray that you would use us. Blow our minds that we might impact a life this week, next week, sometime this month, for all of eternity. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.